If you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand. We want to make sure you get a Bible. Hold up your hand. We've got a couple in the front here. If I can grab somebody to grab some Bibles in the front. Anybody else, hold your hand up high. Get a Bible in your hands and follow along with us in Revelation chapter 6. Jump over there. And if you'd like also, find your way to Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at a passage there as well. So Revelation 6, and also just kind of find your way to Daniel 9 and just hold your place there. We're getting into some interesting things now. It's like when you watch a movie and you begin to see, you know, the scene, everything's very nice. Families together and everything's very tranquil and everything's peaceful. And you're watching and maybe an action movie or some kind of movie where it gets intense. And all of a sudden, just breaking through, you know, earthquake comes or, you know, some kind of cataclysmic event happens. And the scene just drastically changes from that of peace and everything going well to just chaos in a sense. Well, that's kind of where we're heading here in the book of Revelation. We've come from the peaceful scene of heaven in chapters 4 and 5, the worship before the throne. But now into chapter 6 and on for the next number of chapters is when things in the book of Revelation really begin to heat up. You see, this is beginning now in chapter 6 to unleash God's judgment upon the world. It's known as the tribulation. The tribulation, it's something that we see referenced through the Old Testament. It's something that is seen through the bulk of our study in the book of Revelation. This tribulation period that lasts for 7 years. You see, the Lord is pouring out his judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. The Lord graciously removes us, the church, before he begins to do that. We are taken up to heaven, known as the rapture. And so this time now is when God again begins to deal with those that have rejected him. But understand, it's not just a time of wrath where God is angrily pouring out his judgment. It's a time where he's trying and seeking to wake up the people that are left here on earth to turn to him. You see, it's a time where people have rejected him, but he is causing all these events to happen so that they will eventually turn back to him. So that there would be repentance, that they can still, through the tribulation period, be saved. And it's a time where God is specifically, once again, dealing with the nation of Israel. It's a period where we will see them refined, reconciled, and restored back to God. And like I said, the same is true for anybody that repents during this time. Now, the tribulation has been referred to by many names in Scripture. The time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord's vengeance, or the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, the 70th week of Daniel. These are all references, all names that are being used to identify this 7-year tribulation period. Now, it's that last one, the 70th week of Daniel, that I want to bring some attention and understanding to, because as we look at this tribulation period now, it gives us some clarity as we go back to Daniel chapter 9. So go to Daniel 9 with me. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at Daniel 9 verse 24 to 27. If you're wondering where Daniel is, it's the book right after Ezekiel. That should help you immensely. So, picking it up in verse 24, we see that Daniel's given a word from the Lord. It says, 70 weeks in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. Now we looked at this just a couple weeks back. So this is kind of just a refresher again to look at the identity again of this 7-year period of tribulation, because Daniel is given a prophecy of 70 weeks. Now that's a term that many Jews would be familiar with. It was a Jewish idiom to identify a group of sevens, okay? 70 weeks. Weeks is a group of sevens. So it's more rightly identified here, and many scholars would agree that we're looking at 70 groups of 7 years. All right? A 490-year period. But then we see in verse 25 that it's broken up into 69 weeks. All right? 69 weeks, 483 years. Leading, or starting from the time of the decree to go and restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes. And we looked at that on Palm Sunday a couple weeks ago, how you break down that 483 years from the time of the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, until Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The first time that he allowed public praise and recognition of him as Messiah was the exact time, 173,880 days, if you break it down from 483 years, all right, using the Babylonian calendar. I know it's a lot of numbers and info, but I want you to see the exactness of that prophecy, right up from the decree, all right, given in the day of Artaxerxes to the coming of Jesus into Jerusalem, being proclaimed as the Messiah, right? Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But then, so we got 69 weeks there until that time. And then it says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then, notice this, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So, of those 70 weeks, 69 of them are leading up to Jesus the Messiah, but then it says he'll be cut off. And that idea of being cut off is looking at suffering the death penalty. Jesus was crucified, he was cut off, he was rejected. Israel, you see, then, at that point was, in a sense, put aside. We're living in what's called the church age, this day of grace now, where Israel has been blinded in part, they're put aside, but there's 1 week still to come, or one group of 7 years. And that's going to start, it says, in verse 27, when he, who are we talking about? This coming prince, or who's known as the Antichrist, we're going to get to that here in chapter 6 of Revelation. He's going to set up a covenant, or more likely a peace treaty, for 1 week, for a 7-year period. You see, there's one remaining 7-year period that has still yet to be fulfilled. The first 69 of them has been fulfilled leading up to the time of Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. One period left to be fulfilled. That's where we're heading here in Revelation. That's what we're looking ahead to now, to see that final 7-year period to be fulfilled. And that's what we're going to be looking at from chapter 6 of Revelation all the way to chapter 19. The church now is taken up to heaven. They're out of the way. It's a time where God is going to begin to deal more specifically with the nation of Israel again. And it's a time where he's seeking to see their eyes opened up, repentance come, restoration and reconciliation come. And that's going to be available for all people during this time. So yeah, judgment is coming. Judgment must come if God is a just and good God, but he's extending it for 7 years to allow people to turn to him, you see. It's a wonderful thing that we see taking place here. Now, we also see here in Daniel's prophecy that halfway through that 7-week period, the Antichrist is going to break that covenant, all right? He's going to bring an end to sacrifices and offering. This last 3.5 years is known as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is a time when things really begin to heat up because the Antichrist kind of shows his true colors, heats up this animosity towards Israel, and this is where things really begin to turn, when the Antichrist turns from being Israel's peaceful protector to becoming her persecutor. This is what Jesus also spoke of in Matthew 24, verse 15 to 21. It says there, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation," he says, "such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." From the point of that time being the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist goes in, brings an end to sacrifices and offerings, seeks to be worshipped as God himself, shows his true colors, people see, and the intensity heats up, And the Lord Jesus is telling his people Israel to flee during that time because it's going to be a great tribulation, that last period, that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. But keep in mind, guys, though this is a difficult period of time that's coming upon the world, God is the one in control. Let us remember that. Let us keep that before us, that all that's happening here during this time, God is the one in control. Yes, he's raising up different characters that are going to come onto the scene that are even evil themselves, but God is working out his purposes all through it. See, remember the scroll in chapter 5? It was introduced to us there. It's the title deed to the earth. And as that scroll was revealed, no one was seen worthy to open it. It caused John to weep greatly. But then emerging from the throne is the Lamb. As though he was slain, it's Jesus Christ. He emerges. He's able to take the scroll because he's the one that has redeemed the world, you see, through his crucifixion and resurrection. He's the one worthy to take the scroll, so he emerges. He's reclaiming the world for himself. This is what we're seeing happen here in Revelation. And with each seal that's removed from the scroll, an event is taking place on the earth. It's as though he's giving notice to the current tenants on the earth that there's a new owner now, and they better get things in order to come under these new stipulations, or else they're going to find themselves evicted, you see. Here's Jesus taking the scroll, the title deed to the earth, that which he's already bought back for himself. Now he's laying claim to that which is his. And with each seal from that scroll that's removed, there's judgment being poured out, giving notice to the world. Things are changing. And you need to come in line with that, or you're going to face eviction. It's the ramifications, you see, for a world that's pushed God aside. Yet, through it all, like I say, he's giving people a chance to turn to him. So these seal judgments that's being removed from the scroll, from the seal, are being opened in chapter 6, and they are the beginning of the tribulation here. Now, the tribulation breaks down this way. I've got a graphic up here that I know some of you won't be able to read every single detail in there, but it kind of gives you a breakdown of the tribulation period. And again, there's a lot of debate over when these things are all happening. Do the seal judgments take place through the first half of the tribulation and then the trumpet and the bowl judgments after the last part of the tribulation? There's differences of opinion in all of these things. This is kind of giving you a bit of a breakdown as to what it could be, because we're going to see these three waves of judgment taking place: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. We're going to see these going through, and between each release of these seven judgments, there's going to be a bit of an interval that takes place where there's different things happening. All right? So we see that the seal judgments lead into the trumpet judgments, and the trumpet judgments leading into the bowl judgments. I heard it said, under the seal judgments, the world is ruined by man. Under the trumpet judgments, the world is ruled by Satan. But under the bowl judgments, the world is rescued again by God. Very interesting. So as we move from the glories of heaven that we've seen, the worship taking place in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and into the difficult trouble in the tribulation, may it begin just to stir our hearts, guys, to understand and see that there are those that don't yet know him. And may it stir our hearts to go and share the truth and the gospel and the love of Jesus with them, that they might be spared from these very things that we're going to be looking at. I also have on the back table there, if you want to grab one on your way out, kind of another breakdown that you see through the book of Revelation. The first page here deals with the first half of the tribulation. And again, when things are taking place, the second page is dealing with the second half of the tribulation. And what you see it broken down as is what's taking place in heaven on the top, and then what's corresponding action is taking place on the earth below. I think that's a really neat way to look at it, because what we see happening here as we get into chapter 6 is that God, again, is the one that's on the throne, and he's the one that's taking charge, and everything that's taking place is happening by his direction, his command. Okay? Well, let's get in chapter 6, verse 1. That's a very large intro to you here. But again, we're seeing a bit of a change up now in our study in Revelation as we begin to look more specifically at the 7-year tribulation now taking place. Look at verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. All right. So here's Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he comes, he takes the scroll, and he begins to open one of its seals, which, again, creates an action on earth. What's taking place in heaven is creating an action down on earth. Again, reminding us that God is the one in control and leading the charge in all that's happening down here, even during this difficult time of the tribulation. God is the one that's leading the charge. And in these eight verses that we're going to look at here in chapter 6, these first eight verses, we see introduced for us the four horsemen of the apocalypse. How many have heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse? All right, there you go. It's something that's a familiar kind of image or literary or artistic kind of description that's been given regarding the apocalypse, but yet many people do not know. What in the world are we talking about? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. It sounds very scary, but I have no idea what this is exactly. Well, we're going to uncover a little bit as to what this is here, because we're going to see four horses, four horsemen that are being released in a sense, again, with a corresponding action that's taking place on the earth here. Now, as we see there, We see one of the four living creatures. Again, they were identified for us in chapter 4. These angelic beings, these cherubim there that are around the throne. These four living creatures. And one of them begins to introduce each of these horsemen. And they say with a loud voice, come and see. All right? So we see that there. One of the four living creatures in verse 1 saying with a loud voice, like thunder, come and see. Again, interesting, the imagery that we see like thunder, you know? It's bringing on a storm, basically, on the earth right now. So there's thunder. There's signs that are going on in heaven because there's a storm of brewing. There's a storm that's coming. But he says with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. Now that idea, come and see, is more literally proceed. All right? Proceed. In other words, it's a word of command from God's throne. Proceed. Let's go. Come and see. Let's see this taking place now. Proceed. Let's get this going, right? This is kind of what the angelic being, the four living creatures, is saying here now to this horseman. And the first horseman is riding a white horse. It says he has a bow and a crown. Now, many have seen this first horseman as being Jesus Christ, right? I mean, come on. He's wearing a crown, he's got a bow, and he's on a white horse. Who else could this be? This has got to be Jesus Christ, right? Is that not evidence enough? Only Jesus can wear a crown. Only Jesus is on a... I mean, we see in Revelation 19:11 that Jesus comes back riding on a white horse. Surely this is he, right? But there are some differences that we need to note here, first of all. Jesus is wearing a crown that's different than the crown that this rider is wearing. This rider comes riding in, and the Greek word is Stephanos. Stephanos, which is a crown, a victor's crown. It's a kind of crown, a trophy in a sense, that an athlete would receive when competing in the games. And it was a temporal crown. It was one of those laurel wreaths, you know, that they put around their head, and they'd walk around and be like, all right, man, I competed in the games, I did well, here's my crown, my victor's crown, right? But, you know, come back a week later, and that thing's starting to wilt, it's starting to, you know, smell, it's not so pretty anymore. But you see, in Revelation 19, as it tells us that Jesus comes riding back on a white horse, he too is wearing a crown, but that crown in the Greek is diadem. It's the crown that a sovereign king who is reigning would wear. Different crown that you see here, okay? Secondly, Jesus will come back with the armies of heaven at his side. The armies of heaven, his saints at his side, who's that? That's us, gang. Are you looking forward to that? We're coming back with Jesus, and it tells us that we're going to be on white horses too. All right? Any people love riding horses? Any people fearful of horses? All right. Well, you're going to be resurrected. You're going to have a new body. No fear. You're going to be good, man. You're going to be like, woo, let's get this going. Come on, you know? Lassoing people on the way down. No, you won't be doing that, but it's going to be fun. But you're going to be riding with Jesus on white horses as well. Amazing. So we see that Jesus comes back with the armies of heaven, but this rider is coming with a not-so-good company, as we're going to see as we continue along in Revelation 6. But now the white horse of chapter 6, you see, is a counterfeit of what Christ comes on. This rider, in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 6, I believe is the Antichrist that's coming onto the scene. Just as we saw in Daniel 9, the Antichrist emerges to bring a covenant at the beginning of that seven-year period. And you see, the Antichrist is going to come in a convincing manner, deceiving many of his real agenda. All right? Understand that the word anti, when we see Antichrist, it doesn't mean only against or opposed to Christ. That idea of Antichrist means in place of Christ as well. He is coming in place of Christ, you see. He is coming to... some think that the Antichrist is going to come on the scene and he's going to be blatantly opposed to Christ. You know, he's going to have horns. He's going to have a long red cape. He's going to speak blasphemously against Jesus. Some people think that the Antichrist is going to appear on the scene with just this aura of evil around him, you see. But when the Antichrist emerges, he's going to be charismatic, I believe, dynamic. He's going to have people just fall in love with him. He's going to be victorious in the pursuit of gaining the world's acceptance and power. Understand that in order to do that, he comes as a complete counterfeit of Jesus Christ. He's the great imitator. That's all that Satan is able to do, right? Remember in Egypt when Moses and Aaron were doing the miracles before Pharaoh, showing the signs of God, you know? Well, Pharaoh would have his magicians come in and replicate those things. But you see, Satan can only masquerade and replicate the things of God. I mean, if Satan really wants to be unique, right? Instead of replicating the plagues in Egypt, you know, when Moses comes in and frogs begin to come into the land as a plague, you know, Pharaoh has his magicians come in and say, hey, we can do the same thing. So the magicians come in and they bring in frogs into the land, right? I mean, if you want to really show your power, how about remove the frogs, right? But they only come in and they make things worse. That's all that Satan can do, isn't it? He just comes in and he makes things worse. He's seeking to replicate God, but he's not creative, you see. He's not able to create like God does, you see. Satan only comes and he makes things worse. So this Antichrist, he's looking the part of Christ, but he's an imitator, an imposter, coming with a sinister agenda. Matthew 24, verse 4 to 5 says as much. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. So this rider, again, notice, rider's got a crown, he's on a white horse. It also tells us that he has a bow, all right? A bow. Now, you'll probably quickly think of a bow and arrow, right? The guy comes in, he's ready to conquer, but there's no mention of arrows. So what is being implied here? See, it's important to go back to the first use of this word that we see in the Word of God, and it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, where God was speaking to Noah, saying after the flood that he will never again destroy the world by a flood again. And what did he do to show the sign of that covenant? He put a bow in the sky, or a rainbow in the sky, to reveal that he will have mercy upon the world, that he will never again go to battle with them anymore until the end of all things, which is what we're looking at now. That rainbow, that bow, was a sign of God's mercy and peace. And so now the Antichrist emerges with a similar message, saying, I want to stop warring and fighting. I want to bring peace. I want there to be mercy displayed. And he will conquer the world with this message. He's going to be, I believe, a very smooth political leader who will be given the earthly throne to reign upon based on what he will accomplish as he comes onto the scene. He will become the one world dictator, and he will be very deceptive. Again, like we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, the Antichrist will emerge onto the scene in the final 7 years of that 70-week prophecy. And he will come and establish a peace treaty for 7 years, which is when I believe the tribulation period begins. He's going to bring in a peace treaty for 7 years. Many are going to think that this guy is awesome. He's incredible. He's done something that nobody has been able to do before, especially bringing peace in the Middle East. Many believe that that peace treaty is also going to be tied in with it, the ability for the Jews to rebuild the temple again. It's something they're hoping for, because we even see in Daniel 9 that he's going to bring an end partway through that 7 years, bring an end to sacrifices and offering. They're not able to do that right now. They have no temple. So many believe that the temple will be a part of this peace treaty, which is what's going to cause the Jews in great part to line up with this Antichrist, because he's going to be the savior to them, you see. This guy's allowed us to rebuild our temple. This is what we've been without for so many years now. You can see how many will be led along with this guy. And we're living in a political climate right now, aren't we, where it's ripe for this kind of plan to unfold. We have a Messiah syndrome where people are looking for someone to take charge, provide this kind of peace that the world is not able to experience. It's what all the world leaders are hoping to bring, but have been unsuccessful in doing so. This man is going to come on the scene. And he's going to do what nobody's been able to do before. And many are going to follow along with him. So it's the Antichrist, I believe, that's in view, the first rider on this horse in Revelation 6. He's also the one being spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 10. In fact, why don't you turn there with me? Because let's read this. And this, again, brings some identity to the Antichrist and the things that are going to be going on. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 to 10. I'll put it up on the screen as well, but nice to find your way in your Bibles and read along there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come or had come. And it goes on to say, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." That's speaking of the Antichrist right there. Now, again, many believe this idea of falling away, and we talked about this in our study in Revelation so far, not just falling away in apostasy, but it could be regarding a being taken away, snatched away. It could be a reference to the rapture where there will be a group of people, the church, believers, that are going to be taken away, and then it leads way, gives way for the Antichrist to come onto the scene. That's not going to happen until the church is taken out of the way, I believe. Many people are right now looking, who's the Antichrist? Who could it be? Oh, there's been many people that have put some identities together. Oh, you know, if you take the name I can't even think of some. Who? Barack Obama? Oh, but his name adds up to 666. Or Prince Charles? His name also adds up to 666. Oh, they got to be the Antichrist. That's it. Woo, man, watch for those guys. And we put a lot of, you know, trying to identify the Antichrist. I don't believe we're going to see, as the church, the Antichrist on the scene. Hey, he could be alive right now. He could be working in a political arena right now, but we're not going to see him as the Antichrist because he's not going to be revealed as that person until we're taken away. That's what I believe. Now, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2 goes on to say that this man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. Notice that again, the abomination of desolation, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. So there you go. We see the Antichrist identified here in verse 3 as the man of sin, the son of perdition. There in verse 8 as the lawless one. And notice in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So this is the rider on this first horse, this white horse that comes riding in, the Antichrist. That's the first seal judgment that we see mentioned here. The second seal is shown in verse 3 of Revelation 6. Let's get back there. It says, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." So we see that the peace that the Antichrist comes to bring to the world is short-lived, all right? Because now we see things intensified. This seal judgment that's coming now is this idea of war and terror and even death here. That's what this red horse pictures for us. Red in Revelation is associated with terror and carnage. We have a red horse here. We see a red dragon in Revelation 12. We have a red beast in Revelation 17. All things that are bringing this kind of terror and difficulty. And notice this rider didn't bring war. It just had to take peace. See, guys, as peace is removed from the earth, people begin warring against one another. There's great wickedness that's beginning to take place at this time without the restraining effects of the Holy Spirit to the church. Understand this tribulation period time naturally is going to be a very wicked time because the church is going to be taken up and the Holy Spirit's influence in the world through the church, as the church is gone, that influence is going to be removed from the world. And it's going to see an intensity of wickedness and evil heat up. The Holy Spirit is not going to be removed, but the influence of the Holy Spirit to the church is what's going to be gone. And it's going to be a very difficult time. Remember, Jesus compared these coming days to the days of Noah. And Jesus said, Genesis 6:5 tells us about that scene. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Think about that. The days of Noah got so wicked that the people just couldn't stop thinking about doing wickedness, doing evil. And God had to come and judge the world at that time. And so too, Jesus tells us in Matthew that just as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be a very intense time. And it tells us that to him was given a great sword. It was given to him a great sword at the end of verse 4. That word for sword is the Greek word makara, and it's actually a large knife that's used for cutting, something that somebody could even slip into their robe and carry around concealed in a sense. You see, the war developing here is not just nation against nation, though that is, I believe, going to be part of it, but it also speaks of terrorism and the growth of violence among just the general population. People will be arming themselves, taking matters into their own hands. We see that happening more and more even today. Think about how that's going to grow in that period of time in the tribulation. You're just not going to achieve world peace through political power. As many people think that's going to be the answer for us. Though a peace treaty would be implemented, we still see warring and fighting taking place. It's kind of funny, well, probably more sad than anything, that countries are always assuring peace with one another, yet stockpiling weapons more and more, having their military expenditures just going through the roof. Oh, we're all about peace, you know, but, you know, back over here, we're getting nukes and we're getting missiles that are launching towards or aiming towards those other nations. Hey, everything's great, guys. How you doing over there? Wonderful. You got that thing locked in over there? Because, man, we just don't know what's going to happen, right? I mean, we're always promising peace, and yet the actions that are being taken by different nations and countries kind of contradict that whole message of peace. True peace can only come, guys, from one person. We know that, Jesus Christ, the true Prince of Peace. So, first seal comes the Antichrist. Second seal comes war. Third seal comes famine. Look at verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Again, this third seal dealing with famine. After war, this is something that is oftentimes just a natural byproduct of war. People are often hit with financial difficulties, not just personally, but even nationally. This rider has a pair of scales representing the need to carefully measure out and ration food. Their supply is going to dwindle. People need to be very careful with how much they're taking in. And people are going to be hit hard with inflation even. As the supply diminishes, the prices are going to go up even more. Notice that a quart of wheat is going to be sold for a denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. They're going to have to pay a full day's salary just to get a quart of wheat. Now, people say that we need to live off about 2 quarts of food per day. So this is going to be enough just to feed a person individually. Not even enough. This is only going to be able to cover one person, let alone a family that they might have to supply for. A whole day's wage is not going to be able to cover the food that they need to have for themselves. It's going to be difficult just to survive. Understand that these times of the tribulation are going to be very tumultuous times. Yet, one of the four living creatures says something. It says, "Do not harm the oil and the wine." Oil and wine, those were luxury items where certain individuals were able to benefit from. See, the rich and the elite are going to continue to get richer even in these tough times. A tribulation is simply going to exacerbate the already bad conditions on earth. The injustices are only going to be magnified during this time. Very sad reality. So, the Antichrist comes, war, fighting, terror is going to follow, which also leads into famine. And famine, we know what oftentimes sadly comes after that, death. Look at the fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So we see this pale horse coming next. The word pale in Greek is the word chloros, where we get our English word chlorine or chlorophyll. Chlorophyll. So the idea here is that this is a greener, pale green horse that is coming. Leprosy was something that was oftentimes associated with this color. Here in our context, it's speaking of that which brings death, right? When you see a dead body, you see that the color is just gone from them. Hopefully you haven't had to experience that too often, but you see the color's gone from them. This pale color is speaking of this death now. And notice it says that Hades followed with him. See, death is the first time, the only time that we see a rider identified, and the rider here on this fourth horse is identified as death. But death comes riding in, but also Hades follows along with him. Death is that which takes the body. Hades is that which takes the soul of the person. Understand what we see happening here. It goes to show us that death is not the end. Many people sadly are mistaken and think that, oh, when I die, that's it, man. That's all that there is. Light turns off and that's it. And I just go into a nice soul sleep forever and ever. Understand that we see when you die, your body definitely shuts down. But you see your soul, your spirit moves on. And for these people that have turned on God, rejected Jesus as their Savior, Hades comes in and claims that soul. Death is not the end, people. We need to be sure that we know where we're going after we die. And notice this death is affecting a fourth of the earth. As we said, this period known as the tribulation is not going to be an easy time, is it? You don't want to be here. It says a quarter of the population is going to be killed off. Now, millions of people are already going to be gone due to the rapture. I hope it's millions of people. Should be millions of people. But we're going to see a number of people that are going to be gone because of the rapture. So the population is greatly going to be affected at the onset of the tribulation because of the rapture. But now, as we move into the tribulation, a quarter of the population is gone. Now, right now, we've got about, they say, 7 billion people on the earth. All right? 7 billion people on the earth. So we see that this number is going to be huge. Now, the population in Canada in 2013 was just a little over 35 million people, all right? To give it some perspective, the death toll that we're seeing here, if we're looking at a little over a billion people in this death toll, that's going to equal 42 times the population of Canada. That's going to be wiped out. Is that just boggling your mind? That's a lot of numbers to throw out there. In fact, I'm not good at math, and I don't even know what that does for you, but it's interesting. 42 times the population of Canada is just going to be gone near the beginning of the tribulation. I mean, we're just a little ways in. We're just in Revelation chapter 6, right? I mean, we're just a little ways in. And already a fourth of the population is gone. Tragic, difficult times. Tells us here that power was given to them in verse 8. Power was given to them. Some say this is speaking of all the four horsemen combined. Some say this is just the results of the fourth horsemen. Either way, this power is given to them. It's given from the throne of God. Understand that. And all this is accomplishing God's purposes. People have wondered what this world would be like without rules, without laws to govern human behavior. I think this year is giving us a bit of a glimpse of what that world would look like. There's death by sword, by hunger, by disease, and death by the beasts of the earth. See, as the world becomes more and more destroyed, the beasts are going to even begin to become more and more desperate. And they're going to begin to make their way in. They're going to become the hunters. not the hunted. Beasts are going to be coming in and devouring even people as things become more desperate for them even. But beasts could also refer to organisms of any size. We've seen how microscopic killers, viruses without any kind of vaccines, have begun to even wipe out people even in recent days. That's become more and more of a scare and a reality. Perhaps that's what's in view even here, as we see that people are going to be wiped out by sword, by hunger, by disease, and death by the beast, perhaps even microscopic killers. Guys, it's not a pretty picture that we have before us, is it, by any means? I mean, this is crazy stuff, right? And we're just at the beginning of the tribulation here. I mean, fasten your seatbelts, guys. We're going to be in for a wild ride as we go through this, all right? But again, I want us to be clear on something. The Antichrist who's coming in is only an imposter. He's a fake. Whereas Jesus Christ, he's called faithful and true, right? The Antichrist brings a supposed peace, whereas Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He says, you know, be of good courage. Though you'll have tribulation in the world, I have overcome the world. And in the aftermath of the Antichrist's arrival, famine and death sweep in, whereas Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Antichrist brings famine and death. Jesus brings our sustenance, brings life for us. The Antichrist will be everything the world says it wants, whereas Jesus Christ is everything the world truly needs. And it's going to take the fallout of the tribulation to see that, sadly. That's the point. That's the purpose here. It's for the world to see that what they truly need is Jesus Christ. Hey, guys, there's good news for us here. Because we don't have to be here for this, right? Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we celebrated last Sunday, guys, guess what? He's still alive. He's still on the throne today. Because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be spared from this. Because if you've repented of your sins and you put your trust in Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, then the Bible says that you're born again. You become a child of God. This means that you've been appointed, not been appointed, under wrath. See, where's John as he's seeing all this unfold? John is in heaven. He's in safety. You too can be safe from the coming storm if Jesus is your Savior today. Take account of your life. Ask yourselves, do I know where I'm going when I die? Do I know that I'll be one of those participators in heaven seeing all this from a godly vantage point? Or am I going to be one of those that are faced to deal with this on the earth? And the choice is yours, because Jesus has saved you from that. If you will turn to him, repent of your sins, and put your trust in him. It tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 to 11, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. That's his plan, his purpose, his heart, that you might live together with him. Are you experiencing his life today? Therefore, it tells us, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. As I said at the beginning of the study, may this time that we look at the tribulation here for the next number of weeks, and it's going to get probably a little bit, you know, tiring and difficult. We're going to be like, man, can we just skip ahead to, you know, chapter 19? Let's just get back to the second coming here, okay? But let me tell you guys, may it stir our hearts as we go through this 7-year period. Not going to take us 7 years to get through it, but hey, to go through this period of time. Maybe it will. I don't know. You know how I can be, right? No, it won't. But may it stir our hearts to see that there is a world out there that has rejected Jesus, and they need to hear the truth. They need to hear that there's a God that loves them and that has ultimately spared them from judgment, because Jesus took that judgment for us on the cross. Have you allowed him to take that judgment from you today? Have you repented of your sin and put your trust in him that you can be spared from this? Because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May we be doing that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you here this morning, and we get into a very interesting time in these last days scenario. And for many, it can be pretty heavy, pretty difficult to take in. But I pray that you would teach us through these times that you'd reveal your heart more to us, Lord. And you would, we would just see your power and your greatness unfolding. But I pray also, as I've been saying, that it would stir our hearts to be those that are mission-minded, who are looking at the people around us and asking, are you saved? Do you know Jesus today? Lord, help us to get out and share that message, that gospel, that good news with people, to let them see that they can be spared from that which is to come. Because that's been your plan and your purpose all along. Lord, may you do a work through this time in Revelation, a work in our hearts, but stirring our hearts to realize that the days that we live in are short. We're leading up to this unfolding very soon. So may we be diligent in getting the word out. God, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for the life that we have in you. Thank you for the peace that we experience in you, Jesus. And may that continue on, Lord, in a great measure. So I pray all these things in your awesome and holy name, Jesus. Amen.